واشهد ان لا اله الا الله وحده لا شريك له واشهد ان محمدا عبده ورسوله. All praise due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and success is for those who are pious, and enmity should be against those who are evil. And I bear witness that there's no God worthy of worship but Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the last messenger of Allah. We're returning to the study of A'lam al-Sunnah al-Manshura by Sheikh al-Hakami, in which we were looking at the section on Qadr. We had completed question 149 in the previous session, which contains basically the evidences for the third level of Qadr, which is the will of Allah, if I'm not mistaken. Right. So we will be beginning question number 150. After looking at the evidences from the Quran and the Sunnah, which in summary present evidence for Allah's will with regards to His creation, as well as human will and its relationship to Allah's will. So question 150, which in the text is quite long, I have summarized using the last statement: how can Allah will and desire what is not pleasing to Him? How can Allah will and desire what is not pleasing to Him? This is the question which arises once we accept the basic principle that everything is under Allah's will, everything in creation. Nothing takes place in creation except by His will, with His will. So, if that is the case, there appears to be things in creation which are displeasing to Allah. So how is that? Why should there be things in creation, events, happenings, acts, etc., which are displeasing to Allah when nothing takes place besides His will? Meaning, He could have had it otherwise. He could have ensured that nothing takes place which is displeasing to Him. Could He not have done that? This is the question that is raised. How can Allah will and desire what is not pleasing to Him? It's not logical. Right? Al-Hakami says, it should be known that the will or wish mentioned in the various texts in section number 149, where the texts from the Quran and the Sunnah speak about Allah's will, that this will has two meanings: the universal preordained will, that's one, and the religious legislated will, that's two. The universal preordained will, also called the creational will, and the religious legislated will, also called the legal will, in Arabic. The first is called al-irada or al-mashi'a al-kawniyya. And the second is known as al-mashi'a al-shar'iyya or al-irada al-shar'iyya. Anyway, so let us look first at the first section, the universal preordained will, which does not necessitate Allah's pleasure or displeasure. Meaning that if something takes place according to the universal preordained will, it doesn't of necessity mean that Allah is pleased with it or displeased with it. The issues of pleasure and displeasure don't enter. It includes belief and disbelief, obedience and disobedience, what that which is pleasing and that which is liked and disliked. All of that comes under this universal preordained will. No one can escape this form of divine will. As He, the Most High, said, فَمَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ أَنْ يَهْدِيَهُ يَشْرَحْ صَدْرَهُ لِلْإِسْلَامِ وَمَنْ يُرِدْ أَنْ يُضِلَّهُ يَجْعَلْ صَدْرَهُ ضَيِّقًا حَرَجًا. And whosoever Allah wills to guide, He opens his heart to Islam. And whomsoever He wills to send astray, He makes his heart closed and constricted. Also, the Most High said, وَمَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ فِتْنَتَهُ فَلَنْ تَمْلِكَ لَهُ مِنَ اللَّهِ شَيْئًا أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ لَمْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ أَنْ يُطَهِّرَ قُلُوبَهُمْ. Whosoever Allah wishes to try, you can do nothing for him against Allah. Those are the ones whose hearts Allah does not wish to purify. With regards to the religious legislated will, or before going on to that, in reference to that first verse in Surah Al-An'am, verse 125, Ibn Abbas had said, it means that Allah opens up one's heart for the acceptance of Tawheed and belief in it. On the other hand, whomsoever He wills to lead astray, He would make his heart closed from knowing Allah and loving Him. Ibn al-Qayyim had gone on to say that this is a just punishment for those who do not give Allah His just due, and those who deny Allah's favors. Allah shuts the door of guidance to them, and that is why their chests become constricted. The guidance is a favor from Allah. He makes it settle in the person who is suitable to recognize it and give thanks to his Creator by obeying and worshipping Him alone. If it is asked, what is the fault of one who is not suitable for it? What is the fault of one who is not suitable for it? The answer is that his greatest fault is that he chose not to be suitable. His greatest fault is that he chose not to be suitable. He favored the ways that displease Allah and followed his desires instead of working to receive Allah's pleasure. Is there any sin greater than this? It is his choice. Regarding the legislated will, the religious legislated will, al-irada al-shar'iyya, this is specific to what Allah is pleased with, what He likes, and according to which He ordered and prohibited His slaves. For example, Allah is saying, يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرَ وَلَا يُرِيدُ بِكُمُ الْعُسْرَ. Allah wishes for you ease, and He does not wish to make things difficult for you. Also Allah's statement, يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيُبَيِّنَ لَكُمْ وَيَهْدِيَكُمْ سُنَنَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ وَيَتُوبَ عَلَيْكُمْ وَاللَّهُ عَلِيمٌ حَكِيمٌ. Allah wishes to make clear to you and to show you the ways of those before you and accept your repentance, and Allah is all-knowing, all-wise. And there are many other similar verses. From the Sunnah, the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah dislikes you to engage in three things. Allah dislikes you to engage in three things. Useless conversation, too much questioning, and wasting wealth. Useless conversation, too much questioning, and wasting wealth. Allah dislikes this. But we do it. That's in Sahih Bukhari and Muslim. In Musnad Ahmed, Prophet ﷺ also said, Allah loves you to act on His concessions, just as He dislikes you to do what He has forbidden. He loves you to act on His concessions. So when He said, as a traveler, you can reduce your prayers to 2 rak'at, it pleases Him that you do it. Some people say, well, you know, we're traveling in the plane. In the old days, you used to travel on, you know, camel, and it's a very difficult journey. But now we're just relaxing in the plane and to our destination. Why should we shorten our prayers? Allah has given us a gift, and we don't want it. You know, this is a concession which Allah has given, and He likes that it's taken. So praying 4 rak'at doesn't earn you any more reward than doing the 2. And the Prophet ﷺ, whenever he was given the choice of 2 things, both of which were halal, he used to choose which one? The easiest one. So, though yes, you can go and do it 4, if that's what you choose to do. We can say it is preferable to do 2. And Allah dislikes that you do what He has forbidden. He dislikes it. The same way He dislikes that you do what He has forbidden, He loves you to act on His concessions. This type of will can only be followed by one already under the universal will. It can only be followed by one already under the universal will. Thus, the universal and legislated will is combined in the obedient believer, whereas only the universal will is operative in the sinful evildoer. Is that clear? This legislated will, what Allah wishes for you to do, doesn't force you to do it. He wishes you to do it. He tells you to do goodness, to avoid evil, to worship Him, to give charity, etc., etc. These are the things that He has wished for us to do. He has told us to do. He's encouraged us to do. A person who goes ahead and does it was already under the universal will, because he couldn't go ahead and do it without being already under the universal will. Meaning that he can't do anything. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. There is no movement, no power or movement without the permission of Allah. So that individual cannot act on his choice. He cannot do what is pleasing to Allah unless he has been given permission by Allah to do so. unless it is Allah's will, universal will, for him to do so. So the true believer who obeys Allah combines both the universal will, in that he couldn't do anything without Allah's permission, along with the legislated will, in that he's doing what Allah wishes for him to do, which is pleasing to him. Whereas the disobedient believer or the disbeliever, both of them are still under Allah's universal will, in that they could not act on disbelief, do sin, etc., without Allah permitting them to do it. But they are not implementing or under Allah's legal will, his legislated will. They're disobeying. They're going against what Allah has commanded. Allah, the one free from all imperfections, has invited all his slaves in general to what is pleasing to him. And he guided whoever he wished amongst them to respond to the invitation. As he, the Most High, said, وَاللَّهُ يَدْعُو إِلَى دَارِ السَّلَامِ وَيَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ إِلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. Allah calls to the home of peace and guides whom he wills to the straight path. He calls to the home of peace. He invites everyone to paradise. And then those who respond to the call, he guides them. Those who reject the call, he leaves them to go astray. Thus he, the one free from all imperfections, made the invitation general for everyone, and specified guidance for whomever he wished. ذَلِكَ مَبْلَغُهُمْ مِنَ الْعِلْمِ إِنَّ رَبَّكَ هُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِمَنْ ضَلَّ عَنْ سَبِيلِهِ وَهُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِمَنْ اهْتَدَى. Indeed, your Lord knows best the one who goes astray from his path, and he knows best the one who is guided. Now this issue, the question, how is it that Allah decrees something yet does not like it or approve it? How can he will and create something and at the same time dislike and hate it? Ibn Abil Izz, the commentator on the creed of At-Tahawi, famous Hanafi scholar of the past, who put together a summary of the Islamic creed called, they call it Al-Aqidah Al-Tahawiyya. A commentary was done by Ibn Abil Izz on it, which is one of the best books which elucidates the Aqidah or the creed of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And it is the standard text that we study in Medina. Those who study in the Islamic University of Medina, it's the standard text everybody studies. Anyway, he went on to explain, this is another approach to explaining the same question, and it has in it certain other insights. It should be known that divine will is of two kinds. Al-Hakami said the same thing. But how he put it is different. He says, one which is willed because and for itself. One which is willed because and for itself. And the other which is willed because and for something else. The other which is willed because and for something else. The thing which is willed for itself is sought and loved for itself and for the good it brings about. This is sort of looking at, it's the same divisions, but we're looking at it from another perspective. Right? The thing which is willed for itself is sought and loved for itself and for the good it brings about. Salah. Salah is willed for itself, as well as for the good that it brings about. Okay? This is our, which will is that from Hakami's division? Yeah, the Irada Shari'iyah. This is how he is explaining the universe, the legal, religious, legislated will. It is what is willed for itself and for the good it brings about. It is willed as a goal and an end. As for the thing which is willed because and for something else, it in itself is not a goal of what is willed. It has no real benefit to it from itself, but is a means to the actual goal and the will. It is a means to the goal and the will. Meaning that it may be something in and of itself, pain. Pain, right? This is something which is not willed in and of itself, because it's something harmful. It's something you suffer from, etc. It's not a good thing. But it is willed not for the suffering that you get from it, but the benefit which comes from that suffering. Which is, what is the benefit from pain?
Removal of sins.
Huh?
Removal of sins. Patience.
Well, okay, on a religious level, okay, yeah. You know, yes, it removes sins and you could say, okay, it teaches patience, you have to be patient with it. But there is on a very basic level, on a physical level, what is the benefit from pain? Okay, it encourages you to avoid that experience. Why? Because it's harmful. There are people who, you know, exceptions, who don't, they will cut themselves, they don't have pain. You know, there's something wrong in their nervous system. So what happens to people like that? They end up bruising, cutting, you know. So that pain is very important. You get the pain, okay, you know, this is something to avoid. You know, so it has benefit. It protects you from harming yourself, right? Lets you know something is wrong. Imagine, you know, if you know you had, you know, diseases developing in your system and you had no pain from it, you just finally just drop over and you're dead, you know? The pain lets you know, hey, there's something wrong here. Let me go check out the doctor, get something. So there's benefit from that pain. Right? So that is something not desired for itself, but for the benefits that come from it. Therefore, it is disliked by the willer, by the one who willed it, from the point of view of its existence in itself. So pain is not liked by Allah. But what it leads to is the thing that is actually willed. I mean, that's what was really willed, and that's what's liked. The good that would come from it. Therefore, two aspects are combined in one. Dislike for it and willing it to be. Dislike for it, pain. Willing it to be, in spite of the fact that it's disliked, because of the good to come from it. There is no contradiction or conflict here, since there are related to other things. It is similar to medicine, which is disliked, though the one who takes it knows that it contains his cure. You take medicine, which is disliked. But you take it not because you want this disliked thing. It doesn't taste nice. Injections in your arm. You know, all kinds of thing, medical things. But because you want the cure, you go ahead and you take it. Also, amputation of a diseased organ, which is necessary to save the life of a patient. You got gangrene in your foot, they cut your foot off. Now, normally the experience of cutting off your foot or your arm is not a good thing. It's evil. But in order to bring about a greater good, it is necessary. So, that which is disliked in and of itself is willed, is done because of a good which it will produce. Similarly, a person who undertakes an arduous journey because he will reach a desired and liked goal. Otherwise, why go on these journeys? Journeys which involve a lot of difficulty, etc. People often do things that they do not like in the hope that they will produce desired results, even if the results are only probable and they cannot be certain about them. Only probable, likely, possibly. So, what about the one who has nothing hidden from him? So if we can accept that we as people do that, then what's the problem in accepting that Allah does it on a greater scale and His is not probabilities, His is certain knowledge. Allah may dislike something, but this does not counter His willing that thing for another purpose, as it will be a cause for something that is beloved to Him. For example, Allah created Iblis, Satan. Allah created Satan. He is the being of wickedness in ways of life, actions, beliefs, and volitions. He is the cause of many human beings' unhappiness and for their actions that are displeasing to Allah. He is the deliverer of the acts that are in opposition to what Allah loves and is pleased with. All of that. But at the same time, He is a means for many things that Allah will love to bestow on His creatures. Therefore, His existence is more beloved to Allah than His non-existence. His existence is more beloved to Allah than His non-existence. This is true for many reasons, including the following. One, creating Iblis, Allah demonstrates to His servants His ability to create opposites and contraries. In the creation of Iblis, Allah demonstrates the ability to create opposites and contraries. He has created a being who is most wicked, and the cause of every wickedness, yet at the same time He created His opposite, the angel Gabriel. Gabriel is one of the most noble of all the creatures and a source of only good. This is an element of Allah's creation. He has created things in opposites, high and low, sweet and sour, hot and cold. And everything that exists, you find it has opposites. He's created. This is a part of the greatness of Allah. Blessed be the creator of the latter and the former. Similarly, His power, this power of Allah is demonstrated in His creation of night and day, disease and cure, life and death, right and wrong, good and evil. This is a part of the detailed evidence of His perfect power, absolute authority, dominion and rule. For He has created those opposites. They are set up against one another. He has used them for meeting His goals. If the world were devoid of these opposites, we would not have witnessed the faultless wisdom, the absolute power, and the perfect rule he has over all things. Secondly, Iblis enables the manifestation of such names and attributes of Allah as the dominant, the avenger, the just, the one who chastises, who is strict in punishment, who is quick to judge, whose grip is strong, who brings low and who humiliates. These names and actions are all a part of perfection. Their objects, therefore, have to exist. If the jinns and human beings were similar in nature to the angels, none of these names would have become manifest. Thirdly, Iblis makes possible the manifestation of such names of Allah as show that he forbears, forgives, overlooks, foregoes the volition of his rights, and sets sinners free. If he had not created things which he detests, but which makes possible the manifestation of these names, these benefits and wisdom would have been lost. The Prophet ﷺ referred to this point when he said, if you did not sin, Allah would have removed you and put in your place a people who will sin, and then ask him to forgive them, that he may forgive them. If you did not sin, and this is not an invitation to sin, right? If you did not sin, Allah would have replaced us and put a people who would have sinned and asked his forgiveness, because the key is the asking of the forgiveness, not the sin, that he may forgive them. That his attribute of being the all-forgiving, the most merciful, would be manifest in the creation. Fourth, Iblis makes possible the manifestation of the wisdom and knowledge of the one who is wise and knowing, who places things in their proper places and nothing in the wrong place, as is dictated by his wisdom and knowledge. He knows to whom he should give his message. He knows who are fit for it and who will receive it gratefully and who are not fit for it. If undesirable causes were removed because they produced evil consequences, the good things that outweigh these evils would never have been utilized. Look at the sun and the moon and the wind. They produce good as well as evil, but their good greatly outweighs their evil. Their good greatly outweighs their evil. Each one of these, the sun, the moon, and the wind, they all have evil elements to them, isn't it? The sun, sunburn, you know, solar flares, which cause disruption in human communications. The heat itself makes life quite uncomfortable. The moon causing the tides rising sometimes and killing people. And the wind blowing clouds which will bring rain or causing tornadoes of destruction. But the good in them far outweighs the evil. So, when we reflect on this, we can see the wisdom of Allah. The wisdom of Allah in things. Fifthly, if Iblis had not been created, a number of things by which men affirm their servitude to Allah would not have occurred. If Iblis had not been created, a number of things which men affirm their servitude to Allah would not have occurred. The act of worship in jihad is one of the most beautiful acts of worship to Allah. The act of worship in jihad, in the time of jihad, is one of the most beautiful and beloved acts of worship to Allah. If all people were believers, then the act of worship would be nullified, as well as its consequences of having loyalty and enmity for the sake of Allah. There would be no place. If everybody was a believer, there would be no need for jihad, there would be no need for salah. They're all believers. So, having disbelievers in opposition brings about jihad, which is pleasing to Allah, and worship at the time of jihad. Similarly, the worship in the acts of commanding good and eradicating evil, in having patience, in going against one's desires, in sacrificing out of love for Allah, in repentance and asking forgiveness, in seeking refuge in Allah from being overtaken by his enemy, and being protected from the evil one's plots, and so on, are all a part of the wisdom that the human mind would not have been able to discover if it had not been for the creation of Iblis. Someone might ask, if it would be possible to achieve those good things without that cause? Couldn't it have been achieved without the cause? Leave the evil out, okay? We understood, yes, the evil and the good that it produces. But couldn't we produce the good without the evil? This question itself is invalid. This question is an invalid question, though people ask it. It supposes that one can have an outcome without a cause. It supposes that one can have an outcome without a cause, a consequence without having an antecedent. For example, hypothesizing a son without a father. Couldn't there be a son without a father? Why is he a son? Because he had a father. You understand? So to ask for the good to come without the evil, which is the cause and effect, it's a part of that chain, is like asking for there to be a son without a father. Or supposing a son. Couldn't we have a son without a father? No. A son is a consequence of a father. Or movement without a moving object. Movement without a moving object. Can you hypothesize that? Right? Repentance without one to repent. And so on. See, all of these things is a cause and effect here. There's a question, a philosophical question they would used to ask in university. I remember, if a tree fell and there wasn't anyone to hear the sound, would there have been a sound? Right? You know, this goes into a realm of philosophy for us. We say, ah. You know, we have cause and effect here. A tree fell, nobody heard it, there was a sound, finish. There doesn't have to be somebody to hear the sound for their sound to be made. The sound is produced as a consequence of the falling of the tree, not the ear being present to hear it. See, because this is a whole philosophy which came out of this. You know? I think this existential philosophy, and this is, what's his name? I forgot his name. Anyway. A French philosopher, degenerate, who brought a whole line of philosophy based on this concept that, you know, without the presence, nothing is occurring. And with it, he nullified evil and good. It's all one. You know, it's a relative thing. It's just relative. You know, one man's meat is another man's poison. You know? It's all a relative thing. So there really is no good and evil. See, when you look from that perspective, it's an evil way of thinking. No, there are cause and effects. There is an objective reality. Whereas they're arguing that it's all subjective. The reality is subjective. One may ask if those things that one must have in order to produce these good things are desirable for that reason or undesirable and evil in every respect. One may ask if those things that one must have in order to produce these good things are desirable for that reason or undesirable and evil in every respect. This question is responded to in two ways. Do we understand the question?
Is there absolute evil?
Yeah. Basically, is there absolute evil? From the point of view of Allah, should Allah love these acts because they are conducive to other things He holds dear, even though He dislikes them in themselves? And second, from the point of view of the human being, is it permissible for him to be pleased with those things on that account? These are two questions which come out of that question. The first thing to note is that evil is always traced to non-existence. That is, the non-existence of good. The factors that lead to evil are evil on this account. But as for their simple existence, they have nothing evil in them. For example, evil souls as existing beings are good, but they become evil by losing any goodness in them. They're good in and of themselves. But by losing the goodness, this is where they become evil. They have been created as beings capable of change. When they are given knowledge or inspiration for the good, they move to good. But when they are not given it, they move by themselves in the opposite direction. Movement, from the standpoint of being simply movement, is good. It can become evil in a relative sense or in relation to something else, but not simply from the point of view that it is a movement, a change. Change. Change in and of itself is good. But in some circumstances, relatively, that change can become evil. Allah says, for example, that Allah will not change your condition, our condition, until we change what is within ourselves. So that change here is good. But Allah also says He doesn't change a situation from good to evil, except where people have disobeyed Him. So that change there is to evil, evil for those people. So it's relative. All evil is wrongdoing, which means placing a thing in its wrong place. All evil is wrongdoing. Wrongdoing is defined in Arabic, Islamic perspective, as placing something in its wrong place. If it were put in its proper place, it would not have been evil. If it were put in its proper place, it would not have been evil. It becomes evil when it is put in the wrong place. So it means that the thing in and of itself is not evil. It's a question of where you put it, which determines whether it is evil or not. This is why punishments that are properly meted out are good in and of themselves, although they are evil with respect to the person being punished due to the pain that it inflicts that goes against the natural disposition for pleasure. Punishment in and of itself, is good, in spite of the pain which it produces. And our own natural disposition to like what is pleasing and dislike what is not pleasing. That is, pain is evil with respect to that individual. But the act is good with respect to the one inflicted upon when it is meted out properly. It is good when it is done properly. Allah never created anything 100% evil without any good aspects to it. Allah did not create anything which is 100% evil without any good aspects to it. That's the principle. Absolute evil does not exist. His wisdom prevented the creation of absolute evil. It is inconceivable for Allah to desire something that is evil in all its aspects, that has no benefit whatsoever in its creation. That is inconceivable. That Allah would create something which is 100% evil with no benefit to it at all. Whatsoever. Like people argue about the fly. Why did Allah create the fly? All we know from the fly is evil. It's nasty, it carries disease, and yeah. However, if there were no flies, we would be up to our necks in undecayed matter, meat. What churns away the meat? The fly lays his eggs in the carcass, in the dead animal, and the maggots come out and eat up the meat. It serves a purpose, an important purpose in disposing of surplus meat type matter, this type, you know, flesh. Otherwise, we'd be up to our necks in it. We're killing animals all the time, right? So it has a purpose. Also, Prophet ﷺ said there's another purpose which has yet to be found. That is the antidote under the other wing, right? All good is in Allah's hands, and no evil proceeds from Him. In fact, everything that comes from Him is good. Allah describes Himself in that way. إِنَّ اللَّهَ طَيِّبٌ يُحِبُّ الطَّيِّبَ. Allah is Himself good, and He loves that which is good. Evil occurs because of its lack of being related or attributed to Him. If it had proceeded from Him, it would not have been evil. Thus, the severance of this relation with Allah makes a thing evil. Proceeding from Him, meaning that if you did this act for the pleasure of Allah, and it was an act commanded by Allah, of course, when I talk about acts which people say for the pleasure of Allah, it wasn't commanded by Allah, you know, 9/11. It might have been for the pleasure of Allah in the minds of those who did it, but it's not an act in itself which was pleasing to Allah. So we're not talking about those. We talk about those. Any act which is done for the pleasure of Allah, which was commanded by Allah, that act is good. If it was not commanded by Allah, in fact it was forbidden by Allah, even though we sought Allah's pleasure in it, then that act is evil. Or any act that we do where we don't seek Allah's pleasure, in fact, we know He is displeased with it, that act becomes evil because of cutting it off from Allah, not relating it back to Allah. Okay, inshallah, can we see the difference in the approaches, right? We're still talking about the same thing, the same topic, the fact that with Allah's will, there is an aspect which doesn't include pleasure or displeasure. That is, whatever takes place has to be with Allah's will. This is a part of rububiyyah. This is the, when we talk about Allah being Rabbul Alameen, the Lord of all the worlds, this means that nothing can take place in this world without His permission. So there is His will. It is His wish. Whatever takes place is in accordance with His wish. But at the same time, He has given us a free will. And that free will only becomes manifest if we have the ability to choose between obeying or disobeying Allah's commands. So we said that the fact that Allah had given human beings free will to choose between good and evil, then there had to be evil in existence to choose the will, for the will to have meaning. That the will, the ability, human will to choose whether to do or not to do. So it had to be there. So it's a part of Allah's, what Allah has permitted to take place in the creation. But He has not forced us to choose what is good, even after showing the good and the evil, because to do so would have negated our free will. We would have been like the angels. That's why the Prophet ﷺ said, if we didn't do evil, then Allah would have replaced us with someone who would and seek His forgiveness. So Allah had a purpose behind creating good and evil, behind giving us the free will, and behind permitting evil to take place. So we have the legislated will of Allah, which is what He has told us to do, has commanded us to do. But the free will allows us not to do it. And Allah permits it not to be done so that the free will is real and not just something supposed. Okay, that was from the perspective of universal will and legislated will. From the other perspective, in terms of the consequence of the things which are created, there are some things which Allah has permitted because they're good in and of themselves. He has willed them, willed their existence. And there are some things which Allah has permitted not because of itself, but because of what its existence would produce. So that thing is something which is in and of itself not good. Not good in and of itself. But because of the good it produces, that is the good element of it or connected to it for which Allah has created it. So when we deal with the will of Allah and what takes place in the world, either it falls under what He has permitted in and of itself for the good that is there, or it falls under what is permitted for a good result which we may see or we may not see. And this is where the issue of the tsunami comes up. People raise, where is the good in that? You know, people's inability to grasp the good coming from evil leads many of them to disbelief, to atheism. Tragedy strikes them in their lives. They can't see beyond the tragedy. And so they deny God's existence. They say there can't be a God. Why did this take place? Where is the good in this? Right? So, I mean, those who are able to see beyond and to understand, you know, then they can appreciate a martyr, somebody who is killed for his faith. Where is the good in that? You'll hear atheists saying, what kind of God orders people to kill their children? Prophet Abraham, the Hajj. What kind of God is this? Bloodthirsty. You know, you hear this kind of statements among people who don't want to look beyond the incident. Evil is, as they see it, subjective. That is evil in and of itself. Cutting the neck of your child, slaughtering your child is evil. And that's it. But we know different. The story of Musa killing the Khidr's killing when Musa was with Khidr. Khidr killed the boy. Same thing. In this case, it actually takes place. Young boy is killed. It was for good. Allah permitted it to take place for good. So, this is how we view, for example, 9/11, which we say for that the act of 9/11, blowing up the World Trade Center, killing how many innocent lives? People were not, even Muslims were killed there. There was a masjid in Musalla inside of that building. Muslims prayed in there. And they died there in that act. However, after 9/11, in the months following it, the numbers of people who were accepting Islam jumped 4 to 5-fold. 4 to 5-fold. 5 times the number of people accepted Islam as before. The Quran reached the top of the bestsellers list and remained there for over a year. Quran, which was hardly accessible. Amazon.com was sold out of Qurans. They couldn't get enough Qurans. Top of the bestsellers list in both US and in UK. The Quran was at the top of the bestsellers list. A book which people hardly even heard about. They didn't hear about it until 9/11. Those people who were ordering it didn't hear about Quran until 9/11. And not only that, but Allah had George Bush on television telling the American masses, you know, live television, telling the American masses that Islam is a religion of peace. Countering all of the damage, you know, that those in control of the media had been putting in the minds of the people over the years, over the decades, you know, to protect the state of Israel. All of that negative, the evil propaganda about Arabs and Muslims and terrorism and all this kind of stuff was blown apart with the statement of the president of the US that Islam is a religion of peace. And it's not a religion of violence. terrorism. No, this is just a fringe, small group. And we have them also. There he was, saying what we couldn't say. We Muslims wanted to say this, but we couldn't get that prime time. NBC, CBS, we couldn't get that time. We couldn't afford it. Those who could afford it wouldn't give us the money anyway, whatever. It's just no way. But Allah had him do that. So, some people will argue, that it was a good thing. Right? Then 9/11 was a good thing. You see, we need more 9/11s. No. We don't function in that way. All we can say, yes, that was an evil act, but Allah took from it good. That doesn't change the fact that it was an evil act. Something prohibited, something forbidden. Those engaged in it will have to face Allah on the Day of Judgment about it. Whether they were Muslims or non-Muslims or whoever, different theories about what actually happened. But whatever. So, this is the importance, really, of this element of Qadr, to understand the real world, to have the correct world view as to what is happening. Not only in our personal lives, but on an international scale. Where tragedy, is a part of the fabric of human life. Inshallah, we'll stop here. Do you have any questions you'd like to ask on what we've covered so far?
Is the punishment of the disbelievers in hell forever, is that considered also like a relative evil or absolute evil?
Brother's question concerning the punishment of disbelievers forever in hell, is that absolute evil or relative evil? Meaning, is the act of Allah punishing these disbelievers evil? Relative to them, yes, it is an evil. But relative to justice, it is a good. It is a great good, right? So it has the element of relative evil to it. The hellfire and any act which Allah does cannot be 100% evil. That principle applies across the board. So there will be relative evil in it, but the good outweighs the evil. The good in the fact of maintaining Allah's justice. Yes, people say, but a merciful God would take them out of hell. But if that mercy means injustice, because if he's going to take them out of hell means everybody's going to paradise, then it really doesn't matter what you do, is it? You can do all the wrong you want and commit all the sins because everybody's going to paradise. And is that really fair? To expect people to do good, but whether you do good or you don't do good, you're going to paradise anyway. That's not fair. So Allah's justice required the hellfire. And justice, no one argues, is not good. Further question?
Yes, will believer not be in hell? It means.
Will a believer not enter hell?
Yeah.
No. Some believers will enter hell. They will go to hell, but not forever. That's the whole point. Those who are true believers, whose sins have outweighed their good deeds, they will end up in hell. They will have to suffer. They'll have to pay the price. Because again, if we say, okay, simply because you're a believer, everybody's going to paradise, where's the fairness? The believer who doesn't do any good, only a few little good things, but the rest of the stuff is evil. And then those believers who are living righteous lives and doing good, in the end they're all going to the same place. They don't have to go to hell. Hell is ruled out. then that would be unjust.
Repentance.
So just...
Repentance.
Well, repentance is a good act, right? Which can cancel an evil act. True repentance, sincere repentance, wipes out sin. Yeah. Well, I mean, that's, if it's true repentance, it's cancelled. It's cancelled. So the Prophet ﷺ has said, anybody who accepts the fixed punishment, the had, in this life, they will not be punished for it in the next life. They've paid the price. Punished. Further question? Anything from the sisters?
I have a question. Let's say, for example, a person, before he was doing some sins, he accepts Islam, he believes. So will he be punished for the sins he did earlier, before knowing it?
Okay, but this question, somebody accepts Islam, had committed sins before accepting Islam. Will he be punished for those sins? Well, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Al-Islam yajubbu ma qabla." Islam cancels what came before. So his or her acceptance of Islam, renouncement of the past, seeking repentance from Allah, from disbelief and all the things connected with it, that cancels the sin of what went before. So the acceptance of Islam erases sin. And in the case of the repentant, there's another hadith, authentic hadith, Prophet ﷺ said, "At-ta'ibu min al-dhanbi kaman la dhanbala." The repentant from sin is like one without sin.
Are there exceptions with certain sins that have taken the rights of people?
Well, yeah, brother's question concerning conditions of unrepentance and accepting Islam, that if the evil or the sin which was done prior to Islam involved the properties of others, you know, whether you stole something, you took something unjustly before Islam, or you took something unjustly and you repented, but if you're still going to benefit from that thing, that's not acceptable. Your repentance requires that you must return that to its proper owner. Or if you don't even know who it is, then you give it away in a charitable way, but not charity, because you can't give it in charity because it wasn't yours. It was taken through bad means, but you can't keep it. Once you've accepted Islam, you have to clear your slate in that regard. Okay, subhanakallahumma bihamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.